It's a matter of great personal joy for me to have this opportunity to be here. I'm very grateful to the Rutherford House for the invitation to come. And I was delighted to have the opportunity when I first arrived to look through Rutherford House. I hope many of you will take advantage of the open house on Saturday. It is a real development and the work of the kingdom that a study center of that sort should be established here in Edinburgh. I'd like to direct your attention this evening to the old and the new in Christ. The lectures that I shall be giving, the Lord willing, the next 3 days, have to do with the witness of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. And I would like to reflect this evening with you on the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, on the treasures of the Old Testament and the treasures of the New Testament, and introduce this by reflecting on that verse that was read in your hearing a moment ago from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in the parables that Jesus had been telling, parables of the kingdom. And you will have heard that at the end the words of Jesus were read. He said unto them, "Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now, of course, you all realize there are many people today who are fascinated exclusively by things that are new. There must always be the latest. In the United States, we look with some apprehension at what new fads may be sweeping the younger generation in London. As we see the hairstyles that have developed, we know what to expect in the United States. A good deal more imagination in the way of hairdos, male and female, with quite a good deal of color that was absent before. I am pleased to find that many of these young people can wear their hairstyles with considerable civility, even though the hairstyle itself seems to me as a dyed-in-the-wool conservative, but not dyed-in-the-hair conservative. It seems really rather frightful, to tell you the truth, but, you know, it's just a fad, and no doubt it too will pass. But if it's the latest, then, you see, you have to do it. And I heard a young man discussing the problems of maintaining a hairdo that was spiked all on one side. And the difficulty, you see, is sleeping. He has to sleep on one side always because he can't roll over or he permanently damages the spikes that have been created. Now, it's a penalty you pay, but you have to be with that which is new, that which is the latest. And then, of course, there are other folks who are with that which is old. They are folks who like to reminisce, in fact, who may be caught in a considerable nostalgia for the past. And they must listen to music of a certain vintage, and they will search at great pains to discover certain antiques that come from a particular period that they're interested in. I don't know how it is here in the United States. There are cars with warning bumper stickers that say, "I stop for garage sales." Maybe that doesn't read here, but you see, people will often clear out the attic and sell it and call it a garage sale, because obviously if your attic is full, you have to use the garage, and then you have to clear out the garage eventually. And there are people who go from one such sale to another because they're so determined to find some old piece that will just fit in with their collection. Well, it's true enough that people get fascinated by the new, or they get fascinated by the old. But here Jesus talks about the new and the old in the context of God's revelation, in the context of the way in which the Lord God has addressed us. And he talks about these as treasures, treasures that are old and treasures that are new. And he says every scribe in the kingdom is like a householder who has these treasures, treasures that are valued because they are old treasures, treasures that are valued because they are new. And indeed, we are reminded that Jesus himself is the great householder, the son over the house, that the treasures of God's revelation are all at last his, and that he is Lord over the old treasures as well as the new treasures. Well, let us think for a moment then about those treasures that we would speak of as new treasures revealed in Jesus Christ. For you see, I think we can perceive that the old is made new in Jesus Christ. And then we may see also that the new is that which was old in Jesus Christ. And the old is made new in Jesus Christ. You see, the kingdom of God is announced by John the Baptist and then by Jesus. And that kingdom makes all things new. There is a radical renewal with the coming of the kingdom. Nothing is unchanged. Nothing is untransformed. The coming of the kingdom of God changes everything. You see, God's promises made long ago have to be fulfilled in the way that only God can accomplish. The promises of God given in the Old Testament are promises to a people who are helpless to bring about that which God has promised. You will recall the scene that is given in the prophecy of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is called to look at the congregation of Israel gathered in the valley. And you will remember in Ezekiel 37 that as he looks at that congregation, he finds them to be in pretty poor shape. They're all dead to begin with, you remember. And the bones have dried and then have been scattered. This is the situation. This is the condition of Israel. Their hope is gone. It is completely cut off. You can't imagine the bones taking the initiative to come together. They can't live. The situation is impossible. And it's highlighted by the question that the Lord addresses to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" But you will remember the answer that Ezekiel gives, "Lord, you know." And God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and they are brought together, clothed with sinew and flesh, and they stand a mighty army. You see, the promise of renewal is like that. The transformation is that great. Israel, in the picture of the prophet, is in effect dead and gone. Its hope is lost. And yet, from those dry bones, the power of God can raise up a living army. And of course, the other side of the story is that God's promises are so impossibly great in the Old Testament. God speaks of things that could never have entered into the heart of man to conceive. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, it is beautifully stated in the 33rd chapter. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord that doeth it, the Lord that formeth it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and will show thee great things and difficult, which thou knowest not." The term there really is great things and fortified, inaccessible things. The hidden mysteries of God's plan, utterly inaccessible to man. These things that we do not know and cannot imagine, these are the things that God has promised to bring about. Now you see the contrast, don't you? Men's hope is gone. Dry bones in the valley. God's promises are impossibly great. So if they're to come about, there must be an incredible renewal. There must be the working of the power of God in a way that no one can possibly understand. And the Old Testament is full of descriptions of how great that renewal will be. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, we're told that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The city of God will be made new. And when in the book of Revelation we read about the new Jerusalem, that is carried forward, really, from the prophecies of the Old Testament that describe the new time that God will bring in. There will be a new feast. God will establish the feast upon his mountain, and that mountain will be exalted above all the mountains, and all the nations will be summoned in to the great feast of God. And the Lord himself will come and will be in the midst of his people, and the glory of God will be revealed, and all nations will see it together. You know how the prophets speak of the wonder of that work that God will do in those days, the work that surpasses all imagination. You will recall how Zechariah describes all that in his prophecy. Zechariah speaks of that wonderful time when every pot in Jerusalem will become a holy temple vessel unto the Lord. When on the bridles of the horses there will be inscribed holiness to the Lord, the inscription that was on the golden plate in the tiara of the high priest, that holy inscription will now be on the horses' bridles. The whole city is going to be filled with the wonder of the holiness of the Lord, and the weakest man in Jerusalem in that day will be as King David. Well, in that situation, what will King David be like? And you know the answer that the prophet gives, as the angel of the Lord among them. You see, the point is, the promises are so mind-boggling, they're so extreme, they are so incredibly marvelous, because God himself is going to come, and he is the one who will make all things new by his own presence. You know, friends, I hope you'll reflect on that as you do your own reading in the scriptures. And you'll be surprised how full the Old Testament is of that picture, of the great renewal of the latter time, of how God is going to transform everything. And you know, the whole history of the Old Testament leads up to that. You find it in the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 26, you read about the, running through 26 through 29, you get a description of all the blessings that God will pour out on Israel. Then after that, the judgments that will come because of Israel's sin. And Israel, when they entered the land, were to recite those blessings and those judgments. Six of the tribes were to go up into Mount Ebal and recite the blessings, and six were to go up and, recite the curses in Mount Ebal, and six were to go up into Mount Gerizim and recite the blessings. And then, in Deuteronomy 30, we're told, after the curse, after the blessing, then, in the latter days, God will circumcise the hearts of his people. You see, it's the same picture. You read the Psalms, you see it again. When will the trees of the wood rejoice together? When will the hills clap their hands? Why, before the Lord, because the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes at the end, then everything will be made new. Now you see, that's exactly the picture that finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the word that is preached by John the Baptist. Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 Just as God came marching through the desert, leading Israel up out of Egypt in the pillar of cloud, so God will come marching through the desert again. There will be a second Exodus, only far more glorious. And when God comes the second time, then he establishes his kingdom. Then he rules forever and ever. That's the picture. And John the Baptist says, he's coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And then he says that when the one comes who is coming, he is not worthy, he, John, is not worthy to unloose his shoelaces because of the glory of this one who comes. So you see, the one who comes is announced by John as the coming one. And it is the Lord himself who is coming, according to the Old Testament. So John proclaims that which the Old Testament also presents, that the coming of the Lord is to be seen in unity with the coming of the wonderful servant of the Lord, the Lord's anointed, the one who will be the true Israel. For you see, God in his covenant said to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. So the covenant has those two sides. God, the Lord, the people, his servant. And the people serve the Lord their God. Well, now, in the great renewal of the latter days, God must come, because only then can the covenant be renewed. But not only must God come, the servant must be renewed. There must be that true and faithful servant of the Lord. There must be that one who does all the will of the Lord. There must be that one with clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so the servant must come. The Lord will come, and the servant will come. And in the coming of the Lord, we find also the coming of the servant. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The great renewal comes when the Lord comes, who is also the servant. And when Jesus comes, he does the mighty works of the Lord. If the Psalm 107 talks about God stilling the storm and bringing the distressed sailors to their own haven, well then Jesus comes and walks on the water. Jesus stills the storm and brings them to their haven. If the Old Testament speaks of the wonderful renewal of the latter days, as it's described in Isaiah chapter 35, that God will come and save you, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And you will remember that Jesus refers to that passage when the representatives of John the Baptist come and ask, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus proceeds to do precisely these miracles, precisely these mighty works that are identified in Isaiah as the mighty works of that latter day when the Lord himself comes. And Jesus says in effect to John, look, John, the mighty works are being done. Jesus comes. The power of God is seen. And the disciples cry out, what manner of man is this? Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this who speaks the word, the nets are filled to the bursting point with fish? Who is this that takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and proceeds to feed the multitude, the 5,000? You see how the wonder of the Old Testament, the glory of the promise of what God will do in the latter days, that comes to its fulfillment in the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ. And of course, not only in his deeds, but also in his words. Jesus comes into the synagogue where he was brought up in Nazareth, and he reads from the 61st chapter of Isaiah concerning that great time that we've been speaking of, that great event that will be fulfilled in the latter days. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stops at that point. The year of the Lord's favor. The year of Jubilee. For you see, in the ceremonial structure of Israel's holy calendar, there were seven, the number seven was very significant, 7 days and the Sabbath day, 7 years and the Sabbath year, seven sevens of years, and you came to the 49th year, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And just as the prophets spoke of the great day of the Lord, the great year of the Lord, the great time of the Lord, so also the structure of Israel's calendar pointed to the great time at the end, the great year of Jubilee. And the prophet Isaiah takes that symbolism from the calendar, and he applies it to the latter days. And he says, this is what's going to happen. The great year of Jubilee, of liberation, of deliverance is going to be proclaimed. And Jesus says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's fulfilled because Jesus has come. Now, what an amazing sermon. And you find that all through the Gospels, don't you? Read the Gospel of John and see what the message of Jesus is. Jesus' message is himself. Jesus' announcement is the kingdom has come. And what does it mean that the kingdom has come? Why, only this. The king has come. The presence of the power of the kingdom is the presence of the power of the king, of Jesus Christ himself. And it is his power to subdue all things, to control all nature, to drive out the demons, to deliver men from sin and oppression and bondage by the very word of his lips. Jesus Christ shows by the word of his power who he is, that he is the one that fulfills all the promises of God. The newness, the renewal, the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the Lord. For Jesus Christ is the one who is the very wisdom of God. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, there is a saying of our Lord where he says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, there Jesus is using words that are taken from a passage at the end of the book of Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, which is a canonical book of the Old Testament, but Ecclesiasticus. The book that is also known as the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach. Jesus is using the language of that book. At the end of that book, there is the call of wisdom. Wisdom is calling to men to follow her, and the son of Sirach is commending wisdom and telling men that they ought to follow wisdom. And in that passage, it is said that by following wisdom, for a little work, you get much rest, and it is said, take the yoke of wisdom upon you. Now, the amazing thing is, Jesus alludes to the passage, but instead of saying, come to wisdom and take the yoke of wisdom, Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke. Jesus, you see, is the wisdom of God. He speaks as the Lord himself, whose attribute is wisdom. And how can Jesus speak in such an astonishing way? Well, the explanation is given in a verse or two above in that 11th chapter of Matthew. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. What an amazing statement. You see, Jesus says that he and he alone has knowledge of the Father. Just as in our human relationships, you might say that only a son can know his father as father, and only a father knows his son as son. Well, that's just a rough analogy for this amazing statement. Jesus claims exclusive sonship, to be the Son of the living God, and that only he knows the Father, exclusive knowledge of God, and only he can reveal the Father. And if that claim were not enough, he says that only the Father knows the Son, putting himself on a full equality with the Father. His being is such that he can be known only by the Father, and only the Father can reveal him. You see, Jesus comes making these claims that he is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the one who comes and who has that pearl of great price, the knowledge of God, alluded to in the parable just a bit above, where you have the merchant seeking goodly pearls and found one pearl of great price and went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, there is a new treasure that is found in Jesus Christ, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a new creation in Jesus Christ, for Christ is the new man. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit, Paul writes. Jesus Christ comes as the one who is the creator, who alone can make all things new. He is the Word who was with God from the beginning, as John tells us in the prologue. And he is the one, therefore, who comes, the Creator, the one who makes things new. But he is also the Redeemer, for he comes to make the new covenant in his blood. There is the mystery. You see, John the Baptist had announced that Jesus was coming, and he had announced something of the wonder of his person. And he'd announced that he would come with perfect righteousness and holiness. And John said, the axe is lying at the root of the tree, ready to cut down every tree of wickedness. And Jesus came, announced of John, and John thought that he would start using the axe. He thought he would start cutting down every tree of wickedness. But Jesus did not use the axe of judgment. Instead, John the Baptist found himself arrested by the wicked Herod, whose sins he had condemned. John the Baptist found himself about to be executed. And there in Herod's prison, John the Baptist heard that Jesus had raised the dead. And it was too much for John the Baptist. If Jesus had all that power, if he could perform all those miracles, if he could even raise the dead, why wasn't he getting about the work of judgment? Why wasn't he using the axe to cut down the trees of wickedness? For example, Herod as a starter. Why wasn't he freeing the captives and beginning with his own forerunner, John? And so John sends that agonizing question to Jesus, are you the one that's coming, or do we look for somebody else? What a question for John to ask. And remember the answer of Jesus, I mentioned it a moment ago. Jesus has the disciples of John stand by him, and then Jesus proceeds to do more miracles, fulfilling so literally those words of Isaiah 35, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. And then he tells the disciples of John to go and tell their master what Jesus has been doing. And Jesus adds a word, blessed is he, whosoever is not offended in me. John, let me do it my way, Jesus says. And there is the amazing mystery of the counsel of God that goes beyond all human imagining. For you see, not only does God come, not only does God come in judgment and in power and to manifest his glory, but the amazing truth is that Jesus Christ comes not to bear the sword, not to bring the judgment, but Jesus comes rather to bear the thrust of the sword, the thrust of the spear. Jesus comes to die as the sacrifice for sin. And there at last you see pulled together all the wonder. The spirit of glory. The spirit is the spirit of that which is in store for us. And the spirit is called the Arabon, the down payment. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is not just a promise of what God will do in us. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise. The Spirit is the promise of the Father. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is made present to us. We just have given to us, not simply a promise of heaven, but a beginning of heaven. For what is heaven but fellowship with the living God? What is heaven but to know Him and to be known by Him? And what is it that God gives to us when we are made new creatures in Jesus Christ? What does it mean that we are born again? What does it mean that we are born of the Spirit? What does it mean that we taste the powers of the age to come? It means only this, that already that newness of the new heavens and the new earth is begun in the power of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ in us. And therefore, Paul says, put on the new man. And Paul keeps arguing from the reality of this. If we are risen with Christ, and as a matter of fact, we are, seek the things which are above. If we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, live that way. If we have already been brought into that which is eternally new, the beginning of the new order of that which is new with the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, if that is true of us spiritually, then how ought we to be living in this world? As those who are new men and new women in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as a matter of fact, the older you get, the nearer you are to glory. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. But the newness has already begun. And the wonderful thing about it is that the longer it lasts, the newer it gets. Morning by morning, we rejoice in the freshness of the revelation that God has given to us and does give to us through Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, what a treasure it is that the Lord gives to us. You know, the treasure of the gospel is not like in the story of the Hobbit by Tolkien, you know, where Smaug the dragon is wrapped around the treasure deep in a cave. We're not guarding some treasure, just jewels and gold. No. The treasure that we have is the treasure of life, new life, Christ's life, the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is the fountain, not of eternal youth in a humanistic sense, but of the eternal living youth of the ever-living God. The old is new in Christ. Everything is transformed in Jesus Christ. But you know, friends, it's also true that the new is old in Christ. Christ is not only the Omega, Christ is the Alpha. He is the one who was from the beginning. And Peter, preaching in the book of Acts in the 3rd chapter in the 21st verse, says that God has received Christ into heaven until the times of the restoration of all things. So you see, Peter talks also not only about the new, but about the old. He talks about how the old is going to be restored. Jesus is the one who was from the beginning. Jesus is the one who is the creator, the Logos with the Father, the eternal Son of God. And you see, that creation of God is good. And when God made the world, He said it was good. God rejoiced in the work of His hands. He rejoiced in His creation. How sad it is when we see young people beginning to think that somehow or other the good things of life are outside of the creative power of God, as though Satan were the source of that which is good. It is the Lord who made the creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His creation is good. He made us in His image. And we are made by Him and made like Him in order that we might rejoice in the work of His hands. And you see, that means that we as Christians should have a world and life view. Our piety should not be escapist. We don't try to live a kind of ethereal existence. And because we have the Holy Spirit and have the power of the age to come, that doesn't mean that we are taken out of this life or that we are given a negative attitude toward the world of God's creation. Because God's creation is good and we must learn to live in it, and that creation is going to be restored. You see, Jesus is raised from the dead and he's given a resurrection body, but it's a real body. The Christian gospel doesn't talk about the immortality of the soul, it talks about the resurrection of the body. God's creation is not denied, God's creation is affirmed. I don't know if you've had that experience, I suspect you have. Can you think back to the time when you first became a Christian? And after that conversion experience, do you remember how the world looked to you? I dare say you had that experience. I remember my own time, a time when I had really dedicated my life to the Lord, and I was going to school in the city of Philadelphia and walked along the paved street. There are not many trees in Philadelphia. There are a few places where there are cracks in the pavement and a tree. But you know, I came along and there was a tree. You know, I just had never seen a tree before, because that was God's tree. And suddenly, I saw it with new eyes. Paul says that, doesn't he? That we don't see anything after the flesh anymore. We see it as new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we see the world as God's world. And therefore, we can undertake the great mandate that God has given in this world, to subdue it, to rule in it, to use it, to be stewards in it, and to use it to the glory of God and for the benefit of his creatures. Well, the new is old in Christ. And the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. It's not abrogated. It's not discarded. Jesus says not one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, you see, it works both ways. The old has its meaning in Christ. The old has its fulfillment in Christ. But it is the old that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The word of God is realized in him. And even on the cross, even as he died, Jesus says he does it in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, some people want to divide between Jesus and the scriptures. They say away from a dead book to a living Lord. Well, that's really absurd. It's like telling your wife are so interested in her personally that you don't care a thing about what she says. That her words are just words and mean nothing to you because your relationship's so intensely personal that it's beyond words, and therefore you ignore her words. That, of course, isn't the picture. Jesus comes, Jesus speaks. And we treasure his words because of who he is, our Lord. And Peter tells us that it is the Spirit of Christ that is the Spirit who speaks in the prophets, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And Jesus is completely subordinate to the scriptures. He fulfills the scriptures and recognizes even on the cross as he dies that he is fulfilling the scriptures. The purpose of God is fulfilled. Christ crucified is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the new covenant in Christ's blood is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus has restored all things. And the final state will be a state of restoration when we will be brought into the order of the new creation in the paradise of God. Eden restored, but of course also Eden transformed. The will of God done, the will which is from the beginning, the purpose of God fulfilled, and fulfilled in the people of God. For there is a city with foundations, and the builder and maker is God. And so you see, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and if the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ is a new order, the body of Christ made new in his fulfillment, then it's also true that both corporately and individually, we are the fulfillment of the people of God. And so there is a continuity between the New Testament form of the people of God and the Old Testament form of the people of God, because the New Testament form fulfills the old. And there is a continuity also individually. As a creature in Christ, new creature in Christ Jesus, you are given gifts of the Spirit, yes. But the gifts of the Spirit are not just, how shall I say, they're not just like Christmas presents in wrappings that are suddenly put under the tree, or not just suddenly piled up in the living room where they have nothing whatever to do with what's there before. The Lord doesn't drop his gifts in upon you in a way that bears no reference to the person he has made. You see, you are made a new creature by the power of the Holy Spirit. And your spiritual gifts bear very close relationship to what you might describe as your natural gifts, because your natural gifts are being made new in Jesus Christ. You see, your personality in Jesus Christ is renewed, but it's your personality that's renewed. Conversion doesn't make you into another person. Conversion makes you anew as the person the Lord has made you to be. You are given a new name in Jesus Christ. The name of Christ is yours, but the name is the name by which the Lord calls you individually. And Jesus says that when he meets the one that overcomes in glory, he will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written that no one knows but him that receives it. Then and then at last you will find out who you really are, for then and then at last, for the whole fullness of the Lord's purpose for you be evident. But my friends, there's continuity in the Lord's purpose for you. There's identity that's given to you. Jesus knows you by name. Do you remember the incident with the Gerasene demoniac? Remember when Jesus crossed the Lake of Galilee and stepped out of the boat? Remember that wild man came running down out of the tombs, and I suppose the disciples were ready to form a defense cordon around Jesus to ward off the attack. But you remember that it was the wild man who was threatened, because the demons were begging Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. But do you remember the first words that Jesus said to the man as he commanded the demons to go? Do you remember how he addressed the man? He said, "What is your name?" And remember, the man couldn't answer. Under the power of the demons, the man could only speak with under the will of the demons. And they said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Now, of course, by asking the question, Jesus exposed the character of the demonic possession of the man. But was that Jesus' only purpose? Surely not. What was Jesus doing? He was already reaching down to touch that man individually. For you see, under the power of the demons, the man was depersonalized. If you've read any of C.S. Lewis' novels, you know how beautifully he can describe that, the depersonalization of evil. Oh, how sad it is. How sad it is that so many young people get the idea that they can only be themselves, they can only be individuals, by sinning. You see, sin doesn't create individuality. Sin eradicates individuality. It's the Lord who's made us as individuals. Under the power of the devil can't give us individuality. The devil promises liberty. He gave it to the Gadarene demoniac, didn't he? Remember the liberty that man had? He was as free as you please, wasn't he? You know, he didn't have to live at home anymore. He didn't have any responsibilities to his wife anymore. He didn't have any responsibilities to his children. He could go anywhere he wanted. Anywhere. Nobody could stop him. So where did he go? He went to the tombs. He could do whatever he wanted. So what did he do? He howled all night. He could ignore all social conventions. He could treat people any way he wanted. So what did he do? He picked up stones and attacked them when they came by. And if there were no people coming by, he attacked himself and cut himself with the stones. Freedom, Satan style. But when Jesus delivered him, he said, "What is your name?" You see, he was restoring that man's personality. beautiful, isn't it? Jesus didn't just take, as it were, his body, you know, and make a whole new creature out of it. Jesus was interested not only in who he would be, he was interested in who he was. What is your name? What's your identity? What's your past? Who are you? Jesus saves people made in the image of God, and he restores their identity. And the new creature that you are in Christ Jesus is a new creature that bears also the name, your name. For you are made a new creature in Jesus Christ. And you remember when the demons were gone and the man sat clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, you remember that Jesus sent him back, remember, to his home and to his family. He was restored to his relationships. He was restored to his identity. He was restored to the role relationships that he had in society. Restored by the power of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the new is also the old. The work of creation in you. And the new is also the old among all the people of God. For God's purposes will not be frustrated. A Christian, you see, cannot be either a radical or a conservative in the humanistic sense. For the Christian is made to be a member of that new community in which all the new is old, but in which all the old is new, and in which that is true because it is true in Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning and will be to the ending. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, my dear Christian friends, understand something of what it means that you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Understand something of what it means that the community of his people is a new order, a new fellowship, a new humanity in Jesus Christ. But understand also that it is a new humanity, that it is made up of new men and women who are God's creatures, and that you are that creature of God, and that Jesus says to you, what is your name?